The title of the message, for those who are taking notes, is Knowing God and His Word. So this is during Passover week, and the Pharisees and scribes are still reeling from the treatment they had received from Jesus telling of the parables that we covered a couple weeks ago. The parables began with a story of two boys asked by their fathers to work in the vineyard. One refused and then relented finally, and the other who agreed but did not go. And then the second about the vineyard workers who refused to honor the owner's messengers and ultimately his son. And all these are a description of God's care for Israel. And he sent his prophets and ultimately his son whom they killed. And the third was about a wedding feast where those who were invited did not attend, Israel. And so others were invited off the street, Gentiles. But one of those Gentiles refused to dress accordingly. You know, Jesus signifying that some even try to come in under their own righteousness, even to those that were invited outside of Israel. And all of those parables, you know, the Pharisees knew that they were pointed directly at them. And they described the religious relationship that the leaders held without truly knowing God or his heart. So these questions now that are put before Jesus, and remember that this is during the Passover week, and it's important to realize that the Passover lamb has to be inspected to be found with no fault. And that's exactly what's happening during this Passover week, is the lamb is being inspected. The lamb is being lived with, and we're going to see that there is no blemish in him. There is no fault in him. And that's what this questioning is this idea of the lamb being tested before offered up as a sacrifice. And we know ultimately that at the end of this week that Jesus would indeed, as the Lamb of God, be sacrificed for our sins. Now the questions that are being put before Jesus by the Pharisees and the Herodians and then the Sadducees, basically they're conveying their ignorance of the Lord and the very scripture that they claimed to know. You can know scripture without knowing God. They allowed their interpretation of God to determine their interpretation of scripture instead of allowing God to reveal himself through the law and the prophets as he had intended. So we read in verse 15 here this flattering introduction, you know, and then they pose this problematic question to him. This, you know, what we call in logic is the horns of a dilemma, you know, because they know they've got Jesus exactly where they want him. This guy can't, you know, wiggle out of this particular question without being, without offending somebody. And so it says they plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Now, the question itself is not all that bad, and as a matter of fact, if it were asked with a sincere heart, I think would be a valid question. But it says here clearly that they plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And the Pharisees and the Herodians are working together. This was evidence of their great hatred towards Jesus because they were willing to put aside their own differences for the sake of a common enemy. Now, the Herodians they came out of, it was almost a cult-like hero worship kind of thing for Herod the Great, who was the tetrarch that preceded the one that was currently in power there. And the Herods were put in place by Rome as tetrarchs. They wanted to be king, but they were put in place by Rome as tetrarchs. And so they were beneficiaries of Rome. They were beneficiaries of the very taxation that this question is referring to. Now, among the Jews, so you've got the Herodians on one side, and then you've got the Jews on the other. They hated Rome. They wanted Rome out. They thought their Messiah was going to kick the Romans out, restore Israel to its prominence. And so, you know, the Jews hated the Herodians. The Herodians hated the Jews or dismissed them. And so among these Jews were also zealots. And these zealots were the modern day equivalent of stealth terrorists. You know, and they included a group called the Sicarii. And the Sicarii preceded the Muslim Hashishin. And that's where we get our word assassin from, by the way. And what these Sicarii would do is they would mingle in and out of the crowd and stab people and then mingle back into the crowd. And by the way, that's where we get the term cloak and dagger. If you guys don't know that, that's for free. But, you know, and as a matter of fact, we saw in 2015 and 2016, there was a resurgence in Israel, in Europe, and some parts of the United States where there were Muslim sympathizers that were doing that very thing. They would come into the crowd, knife somebody, and then disappear into the crowd. So it was very, very easy for a stealth attack on individuals to do that kind of thing. So these were zealots that were working to, you know, willing to work together with the Herodians and the Pharisees, who were willing to work together with the Herodians in order to come against Jesus. But Jesus even had a zealot among his apostles, Simon the Zealot. I mean, that's the way he's described. So they come to him in this, you know, the flowery kind of voice, the kind of thing that, you know, when, you know, honey just dripping from their lips. And, they, you know, they just say, we know that you are true and you teach the way of God and truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Now, I'm not real thrilled with the way that the New King James translates that. The NASB and even the King James says it a little bit better. It's not that he didn't care about anyone. We know that's not we know that that's not true at all. It says, the NASB says, you defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Okay, that's a much better understanding of what they were trying to say to Jesus. So their plotting led them to approach Jesus with this flattery. They're coming to him, and they're opening up the conversation. You know, we're being non-threatening. You know, we just want to talk. You know, and they hope that he was insecure or foolish enough to be impressed. You know, even telling him how unimpressed he should be by saying, you know, you don't defer to anybody. Well, thank you very much. I like to think that I don't. In Romans 2:11, it says, for there is no partiality with God. So they're right. He didn't defer to anyone. Now, this is important to understand, and this is not the core of the lesson here, but I think it's important to take a moment and expand on this a little bit. Proverbs 26:28 says, a lying tongue hates its victims, and flattering words cause ruin. Proverbs 29:5 says, to flatter friends is to lay a trap for their feet. Psalm 5:9 says, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part is destruction, their throat is an open tomb, they flatter with their tongue. Anytime that you can be drawn in by flattery, anytime that you can be drawn in by flowery words or descriptions, anytime that you can be drawn in because somebody has pumped up your sense of self-worth, you're already in trouble. We cannot in any way, put our value on what somebody else thinks of us. Now, again, when we're talking about relationships, you know, family relationships, you know, parents and children, you know, certainly spouses, there's a tremendous amount of need to make sure that there is that value that's placed on the other person. And that's extremely important. But even in that relationship, we have to understand that ultimately our value is in Christ. Our identity is in Christ. And so we have to be careful of those kind of things. We have to be very careful. And we, like Jesus, should defer to no one, nor be partial to any. Love everyone, certainly. Treat all with respect. But we should not defer to anyone or be partial to any. They're coming again with these flowery words, are trying to trap him at this point, trying to disarm him. And that's exactly what flattery does. And certainly to be distinguished between that and a compliment, a real compliment, whose the intention is simply to point something out to somebody that is good. But even you need to be careful with those. So anyway, so they come to him and they're trying to lower his guard. And they say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And so Jesus, you know, his concern, his dilemma with this is very simple. If he said the taxes should be paid, then he would be denying the sovereignty of God over Israel, you know, and then the Jewish people would be very angry with him, so he would lose their popularity, and this is all about a popularity contest to them. And if he said the taxes should not be paid, then he made himself an enemy of Rome. They could take him to Pilate, which they ultimately would do, by the way, and they could take him to Pilate immediately and say, this guy is a radical, he's a rebel, he's trying to overthrow Rome, you know, he's just saying very traitorous stuff. We need to get rid of him. So when they're saying, is it lawful, it doesn't refer to no Roman law, because it's lawful. I mean, it's Roman law. The Roman government is over them, so there's no question about that. If you don't pay your taxes, then there will be consequences. But what they're saying is it lawful to the law of God for the people of God to express allegiance to this pagan? Wow, you've got me caught there. You know, there were a ton of taxes, you know, that they had. There was a ground tax, there was a grain production tax, there was a tax on oil and wine, there was a tax, you know, a tax on a man's income. This is something that has been a problem since the beginning, okay? But there was something called a poll tax, and it was paid by every man from 14 to 65 years, and from every woman from 12 to 65 years, and this was a denarius a year. It was a fairly expensive tax. So this particular tax that they're talking about, the one that goes to Rome, is the poll tax. And by the way, if you remember, the tax collectors weren't necessarily kind about the collection taxes anyway. As we've read before, and it would often cheat them. So taxes were a big, big problem. It, as you might imagine, incited a tremendous amount of anger and angst in people just by the mention and just by talking about it. Again, some things just don't change. And so this is a poll tax that they're talking about. And the zealots claim that the poll tax was dishonoring to God, completely dishonoring to God. So what's Jesus going to do in this situation? So he says, give me a denarius. So they hand him a denarius. And he says, whose image and inscription is this? So he's still showing them that he's in complete control of the situation. And he's showing up the hypocrisy that the Pharisees and the Herodians are displaying. And so they, of course, say, well, it's Caesar's. That's Caesar's image on there. So he says, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, here's where the church actually gets pretty sticky here. Jesus affirmed that the government makes legitimate requests of us. We're responsible to God in all things, but we must be obedient to government in matters civil and national. Romans 13 tells us that God has put this authority over us. 1 Peter 2:17 says, fear God, honor the king. So we have this obligation. And as a matter of fact, I have absolutely no problem with paying taxes, you know, that go for what our government was intended to do. Of course, I have extreme difficulty with paying taxes for the way that it's being used. And just like every other government throughout history, they've taken what is a valuable thing, and they've corrupted it for their own good and their own agenda. But we still have an obligation to fear God and to honor the king. We have an obligation even still to pray for our leadership. Not out of anger, but just pray that God might turn their hearts, to pray that God might do what he wants to do in this nation. We all have a dual citizenship. You know, we have the citizenship here in the United States, and it is still by far the greatest country in the world. As far as it's fallen, it's still the greatest country in the world. And we have an obligation to make sure that this country moves forward or changes direction. You know, we have an obligation to pay into making sure that we have sufficient police protection and fire protection and roads, and not schools, but that's a whole nother issue. I'm just going to say it. Our schools were started by the church. The public school system didn't come for a long, long time into the United States. And we see what a great job they did with that. You know, so we have this citizenship here on earth that requires us to do certain things. But that citizenship comes out of our citizenship in heaven. Okay, that is truly where we are, where we belong. And that's what we always have to remember. always have to remember. Now, when Jesus said render, that basically means to give back. You know, it means to pay a bill or to settle a debt that's owed. So that's what rendering is. So he says, you have this debt to Caesar. This has Caesar's face on it. So you give to Caesar what is Caesar's, what you owe to him. But then he says, and I think we have a tendency to forget this because we get caught up in the whole tax thing. And then he says, and to God, the things that are God's. Just as that coin had the image of Caesar impressed upon us, on it, everyone has the image of God impressed upon them. That means that we belong to God, not to Caesar, not even to ourselves. And so by treating them as distinct, Jesus said, in effect, the kingdom of God is not of this world. It is possible to be a true citizen of the kingdom and yet quietly submit to the civil rule of a foreign potentate. That's a theologian by the name of Bruce came up with that. So, you know, you remember Joseph, you remember Daniel. They worked in government. There is not a problem with us working in government. One of the things that, you know, that comforts me greatly is the fact that that those two men could work in a pagan environment and yet still maintain a godliness, a righteousness about them. And when we have the opportunity, we should take that opportunity if we have that calling to work in government. Unfortunately, that's one of the greatest areas where we can go corrupt so quickly, because there's this need to please everybody. And of course, once, you know, the whole objective of power is to gain it, and once you've gained it, the objective is to maintain it. So, had the Jews rendered unto God as due, they would never have had to render anything to Caesar. If they had given God what God had desired for them in the first place, going all the way back to the book of Judges, we want a king, we want a king, we want a king. Guys, you have a king. Govern yourselves according to what I have given you. No, we want a king. We want to be like everybody else. So we saw what happened throughout the entire history of Israel. They continued to reject God. And finally, God just continues to send in nation after nation to oppress them, to bring them back to himself, to get them to understand what it is that a godless nation looks like, so that they might turn to him. And I pray that we wake up and understand that hopefully that's what God is doing with us as well. Had they done that, they wouldn't be under Roman occupation. This would be a moot point. So the Pharisees and the Herodians tuck tail and they leave. You know, they've been once again embarrassed because Jesus showed them what the truth was, showed them the lack of understanding that they truly had. So then the Sadducees, these guys messed up. They didn't do it well. So let's go have our own fun with this guy. Let's see what we can do with Jesus. Now it says the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, and that's why they're Sadducee. The Sadducees say there's no resurrection. So they're the ancient version of the modern liberal theologians. Okay, they came out of the temple. They were the temple priesthood. They became almost the temple cult. They were actually very small in number, but they were, if there really ever was a 98% and a 2%, that would be it. And they controlled most of Jewish society because of their they were bound to the temple, and they were rich. But they were also against anything that was supernatural. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in a resurrection. That's why they were so irritated about Lazarus, you know, because Jesus proved that. And you would think that even at this point, this is only a couple, you know, a few weeks later, you know, no more than a couple months later, that Lazarus, right, you know, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, living in Bethany, has been resurrected from the dead. You would think they would go, well, wait a minute, maybe I need to rethink things. But yet, they were so entrenched in their belief that something else had to have happened there. So they didn't believe in an afterlife. They did not believe in the resurrection. They only accepted the first 5 books of Moses as authentic, and they disregarded all the prophets and everything else. And they even disregarded a lot of the 5 books of Moses, the Pentateuch, when it pleased them to do so. And this is one of those cases. So it's amazing, you know, then as now, that during this time, Judaism had a really diverse view of death and the afterlife. So they bring up this absurd situation. Now there were seven brothers, you know, and died, and you know, we just heard the story, you know, so the next one in line has to marry her, because basically what happens is that in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, if a man, married man, died childless, it was his brother's responsibility to give that widow children and raise them up as his brother's son. So he would continue to have an heir, and that was very, very important for them for a multitude of reasons. And so the Sadducees are imagining these elaborate circumstances, you know, along with the lines with the question, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? They're trying to point out the absurdity of the idea of resurrection. You know, how often have you heard these really absurd questions about the Lord? You know, is God so powerful that he can create a rock big enough that only he can lift it? Yes, he can, and then he'll lift it if that were his will, you know? And so we get tied up in these things. Oh, my gosh, you know? And these are the kind of dumb questions that we ask. And this was one that because the question they were asking was trying to prove their own position. It wasn't for information. So this was something known as a Levirate marriage, meaning brother-in-law. And the specific guide to the idea is the question is, you know, that he's performing his Levirate duty. So there's not a real marriage there. He's just performing his Levirate duty. So Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." So they're connecting their thoughts to this biblical passage, but they weren't thinking it through. They were simply doing what we all very so often do, is we take it out of context and then we apply it in such a way as to our own good or our own benefit. And so these men were highly trained. They're not stupid men, but they were mistaken in their basic understanding of biblical truth. You can know the Bible without knowing the Bible. But not only were they deceived, but they were deceiving others. That's why Jesus said, "You do err." Not just in the fact that, and that what the way that word translates is not that, oh, you're mistaken here. What he's saying is you're teaching others lies. He says, that's because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. So their mistake was rooted in two causes. First, they didn't know the scriptures, though they thought they did. They had studied them, but they didn't know them. They didn't know them intimately. Second, they did not know the power of God because, again, they were against anything that was supernatural. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection. This was true of them even though their religion was their career and they were highly, highly trained. We have those same type of men and women amongst us now. Anytime that you see some big program on, you know, like the Discovery Channel or National Geographic or those things, you know, when they talk about Jesus or they talk about the things, the Gospels and everything else, they trot out these three or four folks that are part of this Jesus seminar thing, you know, and these are the most brilliant people in the world about Jesus. They're heretics, plain and simple. They're heretics. They don't know scripture nor the power of God. It is so possible for a person to have so much biblical knowledge and then yet not fundamentally know the scriptures. Because they've not received the Spirit of God, because there is no desire for relationship with the Lord. Paul would later tell Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Hold fast. Biblical truth has a pattern to it, and a pattern that can be detected if you're really looking for it, if your desire is to submit to the Holy Spirit and submit to the power of the Word of God. But it also suggests that if we are not, if we don't hold fast, that we can lose this pattern and we can squirrel off and we can become errant in our understanding. John Calvin once said that no person, you know, and this is again one of those hyperbolic type of statements, you know, no person can be more than 80% accurate on their theology. And I understand what he's trying to say, but that plays havoc for somebody with a 5-point religious system. You know, we can't know everything. Corinthians tells us that we're going to know everything, you know. Right now we look at things as veiled. So I get it that not everything that I believe could be accurate. But the one thing that I know is absolutely true is that I have a sincere heart and that I'm willing to be teachable by God anything that I might be holding that's incorrect. These guys were basically taking a position and piling scripture on top of it in order to maintain their position because they didn't want the position to change. They were not teachable. So the Sadducees had Bible knowledge, but they did not hold fast the pattern of sound words. And many like them, there's many like them today. You know, there's so many of them like today. But then Jesus goes on, he says, not only do you not know scripture, but you don't know the power of God. So they're denying supernatural truths, such as the existence of angelic beings, which is why Jesus mentions angels here, and the bodily resurrection. So they doubted God. They doubted his power beyond what they could see. They were very, the word escapes me, but they were materialistic in their approach to things because if I can't touch it, see it, feel it, prove it, then I cannot believe in it. If you knew the power of God, you know, if they knew the power of God, they would know that he's able to raise the dead. If they knew scripture, they knew that God had raised the dead. So Jesus answers and he says, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage. So first Jesus reminds them that life and the resurrection is quite different from this life. You know, it's not, you know, we're not basically picking up from here and going to there and it's going to be exactly the same way. It's quite different. And it doesn't merely continue from this world, but it's a completely different order. Now, this, you know, this has a lot of folks kind of troubled sometimes because, you know, a lot of people ask, you know, are we going to be married in heaven? You know, will we know each other in heaven? You know, and that can be troublesome. You've invested that much time into a person, you kind of want to know, you know. You know, are we going to have any kind of special relationship? Well, Scripture tells us that we'll know as we are known. But we don't know enough about life in the next world to answer in great detail, but we can understand a few things. Family relationships will still be known in the world beyond. You know, and we have an example of that. I personally believe that the story of Lazarus and the rich man is a story. It's not a parable. And so, you know, I can draw from that, you know, and the rich man Jesus described in the afterlife was aware of his family relationships. When we're in heaven, our relationship is going to be with a God that we can see. It's going to be about exploring the glory for the rest of eternity. The reason why we're married here on earth is because we need marriage. And it's also because it's that beautiful picture of Jesus' relationship with the church, of God's relationship with Israel, that's no longer going to be needed in heaven. So if it seems that life and the resurrection that Jesus spoke of here doesn't include some of the pleasures we know of life on earth, it's only because the enjoyments and satisfactions of heaven far surpass what we know on earth. Vance Havner once said that we don't know exactly what's going on in heaven, because if you were to put dessert in front of somebody before the spinach would never be eaten. I personally like dessert first because I never know when Jesus is coming back. So this life is intended, and marriage is intended, to help us and also in some ways perfect us. Peter talks about the fact that, you know, as a body, and certainly as a marriage relationship, that we are living stones. And when these buildings were put together in ancient times, it was without mortar. And so these stones would go you know, so close to each other, and as the building moved, you know, because they're going to sway back and forth through the shift of the earth, through wind, then these stones would rub against each other, and over time they would become so close you couldn't even put a penknife through them, between them. And that's the way a marriage relationship should be, is that as you're rubbing into each other and rubbing off those edges, and you're getting so close to one another that absolutely nothing can come between you. Nothing. And that's the exact same relationship that we have with the Lord. And so marriage is that picture. But we don't need it anymore in heaven. We have the bridegroom with us. We no longer need the pleasures that we experience in our relationships here on earth, because the bridegroom is with us. You know, and this isn't exactly, you know, this isn't always just theoretical, because, you know, for whatever reason, some people have had more than one spouse. You know, and so Jesus is telling us that there's no room for jealousy and exclusion in heaven. And so the question is moot. It's a different biblical order. It's a different order. And so as we understand this biblically, it's dramatically different from the more sensual dreams of heaven. And if you look at some of the world religions that you have, a lot of heaven has to do with that sensuality. Comes to mind Islam, of course, and Mormon theology, is that, you know, it's a very sensual relationship in heaven. And it always seems to only apply to the guys. So here we go. Jesus said that we are like the angels of God in heaven. How many of you believe, you don't need to raise your hand, that when we die and we get to heaven, we are an angel? That we have wings, that we have a harp, you know. You know, how many times have you heard, though, in popular culture, that heaven needed another angel? I've said it very frequently, I'll say it again. It's A Wonderful Life, great movie, horrible theology. It doesn't say we're going to be angels. It says we're going to be like angels. So what are angels like? They are, they don't have sexual relationships. They don't marry. So, and that's the reason why Jesus specifically talked to them about angels. He said, first of all, there's no need for marriage because we're all going to be like this. And secondly, yes, angels exist. Remember, Sadducees didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in angelic beings. And so he used this as a way to hit them, basically, twice, with kind of a left-right combination, you know, that yes, there are angels, and marriage is not an issue in heaven. You know, angels are consistently represented in the Bible as male figures, but never specifically as female figures. Well, when females get the resurrection body, it's going to be, they're going to know as they're going to be known. However, there's not going to be that need for that relationship or those kind of pleasures. Now, there's a whole nother thing here that we can get into that, you know, I'll be honest, I still struggle with, that has to do with the goings-on in Genesis 6, and that Jude talks about, where he talks about fallen angelical beings and human sexuality and how they mated with the women of the earth. And the words of Jesus don't exclude such a connection, you know, for several reasons. But I'll be honest, like I said, I'm still unsettled in what I believe the Bible is teaching. And I have, I've talked to people on both sides of it that I absolutely trust, and I don't get it. So, you know, I'm going to say, Lord, you know, I'm not going to let that wreck my relationship with you or my theology. I'm just going to put that in the for later discussion category, you know. So he says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? So he demonstrated the reality of the resurrection using only the Torah, the five books that they believed. Jesus was just so brilliant. I mean, it just, you know, he sees these things and well, it's because he knows the Word of God and the power of God, right? But anyway, he He uses the first five books of Moses, or the five books, and those are the only books that the Sadducees accepted as authority. So he said, by your own authority is basically what he's saying. If Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph did not live on in the resurrection, then God would say that he was the God of Abraham instead of saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. So he is identifying Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph as still living, and he is identifying God as the God of the living. So he sends the Sadducees away, irritated, even more so irritated, because they had been bested as well. These are the kinds of things that are ultimately going to lead up to, we don't like what he's saying, so we're just going to have to kill him. You know, we don't like the way that he's leading the people away, so we're just going to have to kill him. And so that's where we leave it here. But how do we take this home? A couple of things. Both of these things, if you realize, have to do with knowing God and knowing Scripture. Both of these questions have to do with knowing God and knowing Scripture. The trick question about taxes prompted Jesus to state that we are to give to the government their due. And sadly, the right to oblige always ends up being abused by the government. We know that, and so we struggle with those things. So that does not exclude us as Christians from paying our taxes. But it also doesn't mean that we can't take advantage of the things that were given to us to pay as little as possible. We also have to see that Jesus didn't stop there. Just as the coin bears the image of government, we bear the image of God. And we are to render to God what is his. Render means to give God what is due to him. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So that is what we are to render to God when Jesus says that. We're to render to God what is due to him. And Paul tells us in Romans 12 that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable God, which is your reasonable service. We all know what the problem is with living sacrifices, though, right? They have a tendency to crawl off the altar. You have to put it back on the altar. Now, the word here, as I was looking at this and I saw the word render, I realized that it's part of another word, surrender. Sur means over, and render means to give back. So we're to give ourselves back over to the one who made us and saved us. But we've come to think that surrender is not only voluntary, but it's also at our discretion. We do have free will, but surrender is not voluntary, and it is not at our discretion. Jesus is asking for total surrender, to give back to him what is his due. He gave all. We're not to give some for his all. Everything that we possibly give him cannot measure in any way, cannot begin to measure in what he gave for us. So when we render, it has to be surrender. But unlike taxes, there are no deductions. It's got to be all of it. And just as not paying taxes has its consequences, so does not surrendering unto God what is his. There will be consequences. There will be eternal consequences. Again, not something I fully understand. I read it, I get it, you know, I can teach it. You know, that we're going to be passing through judgment as by fire, and what is of Christ will stay, and it'll be that gold and silver and precious jewels, and what is not of God, was not of Christ, will be wood, stay, and humble, and will be burned up. I get that. And I get that there are hierarchies in heaven, and I get that there are, you know, that the very stones are going to be in a crown that we're going to lay at Jesus' feet. I get that, and I can't wait for it. But do I fully understand it? No, I don't. I just know that it's here, that there are going to be consequences, even in eternity, for our lack of surrender. Have you surrendered to the Lord what is his today? And again, as a living sacrifice, I got to ask that question every day, because I'm going to crawl off the altar. And then as far as the Sadducees' question, let the Lord reveal himself through his word and spirit, not heeding the fables around you. We get so
messed up and so mixed up by the things we have heard that we think we know that are true. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Is that a Bible verse? Ben Franklin. But we've been taught that all of our lives. And somehow, somewhere, it got into the good book, even though it never did. The fact that we become angels somehow has played into our general understanding of heaven. Even if you have no relationship with Christ, you know, heaven needed another angel. So we have to let the Lord reveal himself through his word and his spirit, not heeding the fables around us. In 1 Timothy 4:7, the NLT version, it says, do not waste time over arguing over godless ideas. That's exactly what this was a godless idea and old wives' tales. Instead, train yourself to be godly. We need to submit to the power of God. We need to surrender to the power of God. And we need to make sure that our understanding of God is his revelation, not our own. That we come back to the Word of God all the time to understand what it is. And if we think that if at any moment that we are that we're thinking something or believing something or living in such a way that deserves to be questioned, that we need to come back and see if we can truly find that in the Word of God. I had that exercise, as a matter of fact, this will close up. I had the privilege of having that exercise because Pastor Bill Goodrich asked me a few weeks ago, if I would teach at the Bible college up there, and said, just teach them, you're going to be teaching principles of ministry. And, you know, the things that we have said, you know, and the way that we've acted in our ministry that have guided us. And I thought, okay, well, you know, things that we hear all the time, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. Where God guides, there you go. You know, we hear this stuff all the time. And as I put that down, I'm thinking, can I back this up biblically? And there was some stuff that I had to disregard. Wow. I've been, you know, they weren't horrible things like, you know, I don't know, kill everybody who's late for church or something. I don't know. They weren't horrible things, but there were things that I thought, you know, I really don't have a biblical backing. Not to say that it's not there, but I can't really draw on it. And so there's some things I have to rethink. And it was also difficult not to go, okay, well, let me see. I like the principle, therefore I will find something, you know. We have to submit to the power of God. We have to submit to his revelation through his word by his spirit so that we might know not only the word but the power of God. Lord, we want to come before you, and I know that this has struck hearts today, and I ask, Lord, that if there is a need for somebody to surrender today, Lord, to render unto you what is due to you. God, I ask that now would be the day. And I pray that not only for these dear saints, but for myself as well. Lord, there are no shortcuts. There is no partial surrender. It is full and complete. I ask that, Lord. I ask that you would give us all the power to do that. God, that there is nothing on this earth that has such a strong tie to us that we do not desire the things of heaven. God, you're so worthy, and yet we act like you're not. You're so powerful, and yet we act like we are stronger. You're so gracious, and we abuse that grace. So, Lord, we just want to come before you, humble, contrite, and just asking, God, that you would honor this, Lord. God, just remove anything that is coming between you and us.